This evening we turn to Job chapter 33. We have the account here of Elihu now. And we'll read just a few verses out of chapter 32 and then chapter 33. 32 introduces this new voice that enters now the scene. So Job 32, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And so now we'll turn to chapter 33 and we read this chapter. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not been stick out. Were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looked upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. We read God's word that far. We take as our text verses 12 through 14 of chapter 33. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Beloved our Lord Jesus Christ, the three friends in Job have spoken exhaustively concerning Job's affliction. They and Job have finally come to an end of their speech. They've been speaking past each other. They're not helping one another out. They're not comforting or leading one another into an understanding of the truth. Elihu, a younger man now, begins to speak. As we read in chapter 32, he's said to be a Buzzite from Buzz, and that would have been Nahor's second son, according to Genesis 22, verse 21. He's of the kindred of Ram, most likely a reference then to Abram. So that here's a man who's a offspring of Abram's brother. Now there's much wickedness we know after the time of the flood, but God preserved to himself the truth in pockets here and there after the Tower of Babel. Here we find evidence of one who was a godly man who was not directly linked to Job, but nevertheless aware of Job, who had connections also to Abram. Now there's question why the author of Job includes that information. And for the most part, the conclusion is that this lends a greater degree of trustworthiness and authority to this man. Over against Job's friends, now here we have a man who has connections even to Abraham. And now he comes with some words of wisdom. He sat through the disputes that went on. We don't know when he came. We don't know his connection with the other men. But he patiently waited until they were finished. And he kept quiet because of his youth. Although he doesn't have the experience of one older, he yet has the understanding of a child of God. And his mind is so moved by what he has heard that he feels finally compelled to speak and to vent the anger that's been building within him. He speaks at least four different times over the course of these chapters. We would say chapter 32, an introduction. Chapter 33, then, is the first of his speeches. 34, the second. Chapter 35, the third. And then chapters 36 and 37, his fourth speech. In that regard, then, he speaks more times than the other friends. After each of his speeches, he gives occasion for them to respond. No one responds. And so he moves on. Now, beloved, as we come away from the table of the Lord, we confess the wonder of God's goodness and God's mercy to us as his children. God has embraced us in sweet communion and fellowship with himself in Jesus Christ. God didn't need you. He didn't need me to make himself more perfect or more blessed. God is so great and so glorious that there's nothing that can be added to his glory. And God's goodness is evident in that he is willing to take us, sinful children of men, and embrace us in love and bring us into communion and fellowship with himself. That goodness of God is evident then, not only in his taking us into that covenant friendship, but preserving us in it. And strengthening us even through the trials that he sends our way. God's goodness and God's love so great that he even uses those trials for our good and for our salvation. We go away from the table of the Lord assured of that love, that communion with God that cannot be broken, and assured of that care of God for us. That even though he leads us in ways we can't understand, he is good and his love is evident. That's the central theme here that Elihu is bringing to Job. His name is significant. His name means, "My God is he." And he shows himself to be a man of modesty, a man of humility, who now emphasizes to Job the greatness of God. God's goodness and God's glory, and the encouragement that we are to have as we go forward, knowing and believing that nothing can separate us from that wondrous goodness. God is faithful to His covenant, and He will preserve His church and His saints, and the trials they experience will be used by Him for their good and their salvation. We look at Elihu's answer, noting first the occasion for his wrath. We want to dig in a bit to that wrath that he makes reference to. Secondly, the fundamental truth that he sets forth. And finally, the comfort then that is ours. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee. Verse 12. Elihu feels that Job has justified himself by stating, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. He references that in verse 9. And Elihu is filled with wrath. He's filled with anger. Now we can determine that this was not a sinful anger on Elihu's part. Elihu is expressing here a zeal for God, a zeal for the glory of God. And therefore he's exhibiting a righteous wrath. The Holy Spirit portrays Elihu as possessing a passion here for God's goodness and God's mercy. And Elihu is never reprimanded for this anger. Now, Job had presented himself as innocent, though he had not said it precisely in the words that Elihu quotes here. Job had said that he was innocent of great transgression. And Job acknowledged repeatedly that he was yet a sinner. He was impure before God. Job had said, Thou knowest that I am not wicked, in chapter 10, verse 7. He said, My righteousness I hold fast, in chapter 27, verse 6. Repeating that again in 29, verse 14, and other passages. But Elihu now comes against Job and says, Job, you have been declaring your innocence without transgression. Now, Elihu had grounds for this charge against Job. Job had implied, if not insisted, that God was wrong in chastising and afflicting him because of his righteousness. In other words, Job had set forth his innocence, his obedience, as reason why God ought not be dealing with him so harshly. Job had represented God as being severe. And he claimed God was doing to him, Job, what was not in accordance with the truth. Job was not deserving of this treatment, that it was amiss, that God was taking even advantage of him. In chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Dost thou not watch over my sin? He counteth me for his enemy. Job had talked about God contending against him. Job murmured in impatience. He wished to justify himself rather than God. It's that moves Elihu now to this great wrath. Job has spoken carelessly about his God. And Job had no right to say those things about Jehovah. Now we can understand Job's weakness, the pressures that he was under, the intense agony of body and soul. But God's promises were being challenged by Job. The goodness of God was at stake. And Job must humble himself before God, and Job must ask for repentance for those words that he spoke. Now from this, beloved, we learn sensitivity and spiritual discernment. When we see God's ordinances being transgressed on the one hand, we must respond. We must be like Elihu. We don't just stand by and allow God and His name to be taken advantage of. We need to respond with wisdom, with care, and with thought. And note the manner here in which Elihu brings then this to Job's attention. He's not rash. He listened carefully. He listened thoughtfully. He chooses his words carefully now. And he's prepared to speak. In this, he says to Job, thou art not just. The other friends had exaggerated things. They had gone off on extremes in their judgment of Job. Elihu is much more guarded. He's much more careful. He doesn't deny that Job was righteous and just. But he says, Job, the language that you've used, when you've spoken this way of God, you are not speaking as a righteous man speaks. Again, important that we're careful when pointing out weaknesses. On the one hand, willing to tell even a good man that he's walking unjustly. On the other hand, not passing judgment then on every part of that man's life for a few misplaced words or actions, but carefully bringing to the attention of the brother or sister the weakness. And doing so motivated by a love for God and a zeal for God's glory. Not being a respecter of persons either, but willing to bring these matters to the attention of whoever it is that needs to hear. Elihu is angry with the three friends because they have no answer, and yet they've repeatedly condemned Job. He expresses that in verse 3 of chapter 32. Because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They had conducted themselves not with charitable words toward Job as they ought to have. They knew Job. They knew that Job was a man of integrity. They knew that Job was a man who was upright. That was common knowledge of the day. And yet they made all kinds of false accusations against him because of their wrong understanding of God's providence. They judged Job to be a wicked man, a hypocrite. And they wouldn't take back their sentence. Regardless of Job's attempts to demonstrate to them that that was not true, they would not retract those accusations. They didn't make any attempts to try to disprove Job's evidence of integrity. Job laid out evidences. He said, look, I'm not guilty of adultery. I'm not guilty of treating others poorly. The facts were before them, and yet they refused to change their judgments and their conclusions. They were stubborn. They were unwilling to hear reason. And so the two parties then are talking past each other, neither admitting fault, but just adding intensity to the arguments. There's no wonder this young man, Elihu now, is moved with anger. And he now enters the scene. We learn again to be humble in our interactions with others, to listen to them. Job's friends were not listening. They were not hearing Job's concerns. They were not trying to understand where Job was coming from. They were merely concerned to make their point known and dug their heels in. How often that does not characterize us. And how often we don't listen carefully to others. We are not taking pains to try to understand where they're coming from. And so now, Elihu, moved then with this righteous anger, comes to Job and to the friends. And he now brings out what is the essential matter that needs to be addressed. The fundamental truth, God is greater than man. Verse 12. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. God's sovereignty is the fundamental truth at stake. God is holy, just, and good. Jehovah God is transcendent over all the works that take place in the whole of the universe. And God is working all things according to his perfect counsel, according to his wise plan. God is greater than man. Now Elihu reminds Job of a truth that Job has said a lot about. Job has spoken often about God's sovereignty. We go through the book of Job, and we can, with profit, read Job and see Job's words, his comments regarding God and his greatness and his glory. God is infinitely exalted above us. It is madness to contend with God. If God pleads with us in his great power, who can stand before him? This statement, God is greater than man, is the statement, however, that Job needs to hear. Job has violated that statement in this manner. Job has claimed that God has not answered me. He keeps appealing to God, answer me, give me a reason why these things are coming upon me. By requiring of God to have to give him an answer, and by insisting that God is not listening to him, Job is denying God's greatness. Job has forgotten how great God is. God is so great. He's not answerable to mere men, mere women. God does not need to give an account of himself to creatures of the dust. You need to trust God. You need to go forward looking to him and leaning on him and believing that his way is good. Beloved, this is the truth before which we stand. God is greater than man. God is the one who rules all things, who directs all things according to his perfect counsel and plan. His ways are higher than our ways, and his ways are good. If we stood daily before the wonder of this truth, we would not question God. We would blush at the folly and presumption of doubting his goodness. When we contest against God, when things rise up in our mind, when accusations confront us concerning God and his place in our life, here's the problem. We're not putting God in his exalted place. We're not teaching God as the one who is greater than man. We're implying God is answerable to me. God needs to give to me an account. And we blaspheme God then when we don't see the good in our afflictions. When we act as though we are righteous, that we know better than God. We don't think that we're trying to justify ourselves before God, and perhaps we'd even emphatically reject that charge. But nevertheless, that's what we do. And that's what Job here is exposed to have been guilty of. We act as though God has no reason to afflict me. We act as though I am more righteous than God because I know better than God what I deserve and what I don't. I know better than God what I need. God is greater than man. God knows what you need. God knows the way that he has ordained for you. God knows the way that's necessary to lead you to glory. God is greater than man. Before we come into the presence of God, we must humble ourselves before him as poor sinners, confessing that he is highly exalted, that we deserve everlasting destruction, confessing our sins, submitting our wills to his perfect way. And we don't understand the afflictions. We don't understand the circumstances at times of our lives. But that's not because God is unjust. It's because of our weakness. It's because of our sin. It's because of our unwillingness to submit to his perfect will. We must confess before God, if I enter into judgment with God, my cause is lost. Who can stand before the judge of heaven and earth and enter into judgment against him? I stand before God only in Christ. I have a mediator in Jesus Christ who reconciles me with God. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, says Elihu in verse 14. Job kept complaining that God was keeping him in the dark, that God was not giving him to understand and to know the meaning of these dealings with him. And Job then concluded, God must be treating me as an enemy. Elihu corrects Job. Job, God has been speaking to you. The problem is not with God. You have not been listening. Now we realize that this is in the time period now of the patriarchs. And so two examples are given by Elihu that God has indeed been speaking. The first in verses 15 and 16, referencing dreams. And the second in verses 19 through 21, through his suffering. Elihu says, God has been communicating with you. And evidence of that is that there have been dreams. You've even referenced them. And Job had made reference to various dreams he'd had. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. But then also, in verses 19 through 21, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. In other words, God speaks to you through that suffering. He's speaking. And God's speech and God's act is in view here to set forth his glory, his greatness, and his care for his children. It's a token of God's favor that he speaks to us, notwithstanding we're sinners. We know that he speaks to us through his word. By his word, he speaks to us that which is necessary for us to hear. Through our afflictions, we hear that speech. Whom he loves, he chastens. And he speaks to us in his word in order to describe and explain the circumstances that we experience in our lives. God doesn't enter into that kind of communication with the wicked. The wicked are not able to understand the word of God, but God gives his spirit to his children, the spirit that was the author of the word. And that spirit now works in our hearts and enables us to hear the word. As for me, a love letter of God spoken to me in order to encourage me in my situation and in my needs. He shows me his will and his way. He teaches me concerning the way that he works in my life. He warns me of the dangers that lie before me. He shows me the way that I ought go. When one warning is neglected, he's going to give another, not willing that any of his own should perish. Lovingly, he's there, leading and guiding us. Now, so often we don't perceive it. What enemies we are to ourselves by not understanding, not acknowledging Jehovah God is the one who's behind this or that. It's his hand that's directing all things. He's the one leading and guiding. Even if we never understand it, we submit to it as God's will and God's way. When God speaks to us through trials and through afflictions, we keep quiet. We submit to his good will. And with the Israelites on Mount Sinai, we cry out for mercy. We fall down before him. We acknowledge his greatness and his glory. When God speaks, his will is that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3, verse 19. God directs us through his speech to Christ, who is our Savior, our Lord, the one through whom there is righteousness. And that's what Elihu is directing Job to. Righteousness is not found in standing before the living God with your own opinion, with your own words. He will render unto man his righteousness. Verse 26. Verse 26 is striking. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. The effect of God's speech is that we see His face, that we know the wonder of His redemption. The response of the one who hears the speech of God to him is that of unspeakable joy. What does he do? He prays. He experiences joy. And he knows the righteousness of God. He shouts and he sings as he stands before the living God. That's the wonder of God's work of grace in your and my hearts. This was the result of Moses. As Moses stood before God at Sinai, he heard the speech of God. He was able to see the backside of God, the hinder parts. We now see God through the revelation that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And we see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that our salvation is found only through the Redeemer. Our salvation and deliverance is not the way of justifying ourselves, trying to claim ourselves to be innocent. Our salvation is found in acknowledging our sin and laying hold by faith on Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Communion with God results in unspeakable joy. And that's the point that is made here by Elihu. Joy, happiness is found in acknowledging God, His greatness and His glory, and knowing the righteousness that is in Him. Jacob referred to the grace of Esau and God's kindness to him in Genesis 22, verse 10, as though I had seen the face of God. Jacob had been in a difficult circumstance. Seeing the face of God, that's the idea of he will render unto man his righteousness. It's the sweet communion that we are able to know. After God has tried us, we've been brought low, we've confessed our sins and our complete dependence upon Him. We stand before Him in that sin, and we confess it with deep sorrow. And what do we hear? We hear His glorious declaration. You are righteous. You are covered. Your sins are forgiven. And we are assured of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Rather than focusing on our suffering, we focus on His suffering, on His sacrifice, on His sorrow, which we don't deserve, and which was so undeserved. We look to Christ and we focus on Him by faith. And God grants then that blessed tranquility, that joy that rises out of the sense of Jehovah God justifying us. Not me trying to justify myself, but humbling myself before the mighty hand of God and hearing the wonder of God's declaration. I will not render unto you what you deserve, but will render unto you righteousness. What a depth of joy. What a wonder. Beloved, this is the wonder that we experience as we walk away from the table of the Lord. That Jehovah God has embraced us in love, and He's given us to know the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is from everlasting to everlasting, a righteousness that is sure, that is in no way dependent upon anything of ourselves. And He gives us to know that that fellowship and that communion that He enjoys with us is sure, it's certain. We are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. There's nothing that can separate us from the wonder of that love. Rather than focusing on my suffering, the hardships that I'm having to endure, what a depth of sorrow and pain He subjected Himself for me. His nail prints, His deep anguish on Golgotha, His shed blood and broken body. What a depth of love. What a wonder of grace. Psalm 4, from which we sang, in verses 7 and 8 states, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Jehovah God, in Jesus Christ, giving me to know He is Almighty. I stand before Him. And in His love, He has so ordained all things that I belong to Him. And nothing can separate me from that wonder. We receive the highest blessing from the Lord. Righteousness. And righteousness is the ability then to walk in accordance with God's will. Righteousness is given the grace to do what's right. And God grants us the grace then and the strength to go forward now as those who are righteous in Christ's sight, living now in thankful praise to the God of your salvation. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Verse 18. Here Elihu tries to explain, Job, although it's difficult for you to understand, there is a purpose of God with regard to those trials and afflictions that he sends. As he sends those afflictions and those sorrows, he uses those trials to keep us back from the pit. He makes a number of references here to that keeping one back from the pit. The idea being that Jehovah God is using those trials for our good. He's using those trials for the good of our souls. That trial is not an expression of wrath, but of grace. Now God gives Elihu to understand and to see God's purpose in trials. And Elihu exhibits here a breadth of understanding that Job, although he at times alluded to, did not fully grasp. God was preserving Job from the attempts of the devil to destroy him. And God was showing to the devil that he had the power alone to strengthen him and even to make him greater. Job would not be destroyed because God would keep him and God would protect him. And God alone is able to keep the souls of his children from that pit of hell. And so it is, beloved, with us. Jehovah God is keeping us from the pit. And we could say pitfalls in our own lives of pride, self-seeking, covetousness, all kinds of sins that we would run in. Jehovah God, in his mercy, using also trials for our good, but ultimately making use of those trials as the means by which he assures his children of his love and his care. And working then that joy, he shall pray unto God, verse 26, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. The saint knows happiness, knows joy. Already now, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our afflictions, God gives us to know peace. He gives us to know contentment. And he works that wonder by his hand in our lives, directing our attention to the greatness of his glory. Jehovah, he is God, and to the wonder of his love in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what great things thou hast done for us. Cause that we might ever stand before thy face, knowing and confessing the greatness of thy majesty. Keep us from belittling that goodness by setting forth our own righteousness and our own judgments. And grant that we might humbly acknowledge thy mighty hand, and that we might live as those who stand before the wonder of thy goodness and thy mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.